Well, turn with me, please, to the book of Haggai. We will be concluding our time in the book of Haggai this morning. Our text is Haggai chapter 2, verses 10 through 23. These are the words of God. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy?" Then the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these things, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." Then Haggai answered and said, "So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit? But from this day I will bless you." And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and we agree with the psalmist that great are you, Lord, and greatly to be praised. And your greatness is unsearchable. But even though your greatness is unsearchable, you have not told us to seek you in vain. Rather, you have promised to reward those who diligently seek you. Therefore, we, the saints at Christ Church Omaha, seek you this morning. As we turn to your holy word, we pray that you would grant us, along with all who are gathered together in your name in Omaha and across our nation this Lord's Day, that you would grant us strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, that we would truly know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, and that we would be filled with all the fullness of God. By your Holy Spirit and through the preaching of your word, teach us to know and obey you. Convict us of sin. Correct our paths. Rebuke us where necessary, that we may not sin against you. Turn back the backslider, comfort the brokenhearted, and train us all for good works to bring glory to your name. Bless this time, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have a lot of ground to cover this morning. So in order to ensure that we make it through it all, and I don't have another message that becomes a two-parter, I'll skip over my typical introduction and review, and we'll get straight into today's passage with just these few brief things. Remember, simply, we're in the year 520 BC. The children of Israel returned 18 years previously from their Babylonian captivity in 538, and they promptly rebuilt the altar and the foundation of the temple. But after some conflict, they stopped, and the work laid dormant for 16 years until through the hand of Haggai the prophet, God stirred up his people to get back to the work that they had abandoned. So 18 years previously, they come, they work for 2 years, conflict happens, and now it sits dormant for 16 years. So God stirs up Haggai the prophet to stir up the people to work, and they get back to it. Well, this was met by much discouragement just 3 weeks in. And so the Lord, through Haggai, corrected and exhorted the people and promised to them that the glory of the latter temple would, in fact, be greater than the former. Bringing us now to our text in Haggai 2 and verse 10. We read again, on the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. So again, this is the 9th month, which would be on our calendar, December 18th. This is 2 months after the second prophecy that we finished up last week, which would have been on October 17th on our calendar. And this is 3 months, roughly, after the work began. So they're 3 months in to the work. This third prophecy follows the same pattern as the previous two. It begins with the introduction of the oracle with being introduced by the date. Then a problem is reported. And finally, then a promise is given. Again, the promises in the previous two was, well, in the first one, I am with you. In the second one, it was another reaffirmation of that promise, I am with you again, followed by the promise that the temple, this latter temple, would be greater than the former. So again, it's an oracle introduced by the date, a problem's reported, and then there's a promise that is given. Well, this particular oracle, like the first one, consists of a few questions. There are 3 questions that God asks the people, asks the priests, because this oracle here is directed specifically to the priests. So God questions the priests in verses 12 and 13, and the answers are the basis for why the people have been suffering, as we see in verse 14. The final question then is in verse 19, and it marks a shift from covenant curses to now they're to experience covenant blessings. So verse 10, 11 again. On the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, so ask the priests, Haggai is told. Literally, it's ask for a ruling. Ask them to judge something. It was the duty of the priest to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, to distinguish between that which is holy and that which is defiled. Leviticus 10, verses 8 through 11, after the issue with Nadab and Abihu and them offering strange fire, and there's a command given that says there in verse 8, the Lord spoke to Aaron saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Why? Why must you not be drinking while you do this work? Because you must distinguish between unholy and holy. You must distinguish between that which is unclean and that which is clean. And that you may teach the children of Israel the statutes with which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. So again, that some of the priest's duties was one, to distinguish between what is holy and unholy, and also to teach, as it said at the end there in Leviticus. We read this as well in Deuteronomy chapter 33, in verses 8 through 11. God says, and of Levi, the tribe Levi from which the priests come, let your Thummim and Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. And here it is, they shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. It was the duty of the priest to teach God's judgments and his law to Jacob, to Israel. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt offering and sacrifice on your altar. We read this as well in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, a book we should get to in a few weeks. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts. Right? So people should come to the priest to seek knowledge, to learn of the law. So as Haggai is asking the priests, he's having them function according to what they are to do. However, these priests often failed in these two duties. They often did not distinguish between that which is holy and unholy, and that which is clean and unclean. They often did not teach the people the law of God as they were commanded. There's a plethora of examples of God's prophets correcting them. I'll read two. Ezekiel 22, verse 26. God says, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy. Nor have they made known the difference between the clean and unclean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. God was profaned among them because they did not teach the people the difference between that which was holy and that which was defiled. And they themselves did not distinguish between that which is holy and that which was defiled. Malachi chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. I just read 7 a moment ago, but we'll add verse 8. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So he rebukes the priests. He says that they've corrupted the covenant of Levi, that it was their duty to teach and to distinguish and teach the people to distinguish. Instead, they haven't done that, and they've caused the people to stumble. And so Haggai here again, he asks them a question. The first question is in verse 12. And he says, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil, or any food, will it become holy? So this first question again has to do with the transfer of holiness. If one takes holy meat, and likely meat from the peace offering or the fellowship offering, it is called, which could be carried away and it could be eaten. If one took that, they wrapped it up in their garment, as the garments of the day were often long and they could wrap it up into folds and carry goods with it. If one took this holy meat, wrapped it up, and went off with it, and something from that garment, if that garment touched something else, would that which it touches become holy? Well, again, verse 13, or the end of verse 12, then the priest answered and said, no. No, if something that is holy touches that which is unholy, it doesn't become holy. Answers, no. So, verse 13, he asks the second question. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So, again, is something that's holy, if it touches something that's unclean, does the unclean thing become holy? The answer was no. If someone that is defiled, they've touched a dead body, now if they touch one of those things, do those things remain clean or do they become defiled? And so the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Numbers 19:11 says, he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days, and that which they touch is considered unclean. So again, here the answer is yes. Defilement, and this is the point that he's making, defilement transfers easier than holiness. Right? When that which is holy touched the unclean thing, it doesn't make that unclean thing holy. However, when that which is defiled touches it, it becomes defiled, it becomes unholy. I remember an illustration of this that I witnessed. I used to do body and paint work on semi-trucks at a dealership for about 10 years in Seattle, Kenworth dealership. And whenever we had a rollover pickup truck, because I was in the body shop, whenever we had a truck that rolled over, which happened a lot with the logging trucks in that part of Washington, whenever it would roll over, if it ran for any time when it was upside down, when you got it into the shop, first thing you had to do was drop the oil pan and check the pistons, right? Because you could end up turning it on and you could get a runaway engine. So whenever that would happen, we would get a mechanic that would come in and spend some time with us in the body shop and complain about the fiberglass dust. And they would come in and they would do that. They'd drop the pan, they would check the pistons. Well, there's one guy, and we particularly loved having him when he was the one that came over and spent time with us. He was a great, good mechanic. Anyways, I remember one day he was doing this, so his hands were full of grease and just completely filthy. And we sat down to the lunch table, and he grabbed his sandwich. And his sandwich was like really like paper white color. It was that really, really white bread. Right? And as he's eating it, you can see his handprints of black on the bread, right? So he's just eating the grease and the oil, and he just doesn't care at all, right? So in that sense, his hands are defiled, and he grabs the bread, right? And it transfers to it. Now, say we point that out to him, which we did, and he laughed and said it made his immune system stronger. So say we point that out to him, and he says, oh, I better go wash my hands. So he goes and he washes his hands and gets his hands all nice and clean. When he comes back and picks up that bread, still with his palm print on it, right? Does his clean hands remove the grease and defilement that was there? No. The handprint stays. He would have to get new bread for that, right? That's the idea here. When that which is holy, or when that which is unholy, when that which is defiled touches that which is clean, it defiles it. Right? Defilement transfers easier than holiness. And this is a good point for us to remember. We could probably come up with a countless amount of applications for each one of our lives in this. Right? We have in the New Testament, what? Bad company corrupts good morals. Right? Oftentimes, if you have a group of kids that are troublemakers, and you put one good kid in there, is the good kid likely going to be changing the morals of the others? Or is the others likely going to change the morals of the one? Right? Scripture is clear. Bad company corrupts good morals. Whether that's putting children in public school, whether that's what kind of entertainment that you watch. Children, this is why parents care about what kind of entertainment you're allowed to watch, what books you may read, what music you may listen to. Defilement comes easy, and your parents are protecting you. Well, these questions are very simple. They're very basic questions for the priests. But Haggai has a good reason to ask them. There's a point he is seeking to make. We see that in verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, right? And so is this nation before me. Again, the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. And God says, so is this people. And so is this nation. They too are unclean. But notice as well, there's a hint of hope in this. Right? Although God isn't saying here, so is my people and so is my nation, right? He's saying this, so there appears to be some distance here because of that defilement. Yet at the same time, notice he still is even calling them a nation. Right? Israel at this time is not a nation. Right? They're merely a province of Persia. There is no king sitting upon the throne. There's a son of David there, as we'll talk about, especially at the end. But he's just a governor under the authority of the Persians. And yet God still calls them a nation. To them, he's still the people. So there's a hint of hope there still. But he says they are unclean. So again, verse 14, then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. So here's the application then of the questions. They are a defiled people. And that defilement spreads to every area of life. Their defilement spreads to every area of life. Therefore, their work, their agricultural work, their farming, their crops, it's defiled. It's not blessed as it should be. Their wages. Remember chapter 1, they put them into a bag and it's as if it's a bag with holes and it just falls out as they go. Their worship, all of it, God says, is defiled. Alec Mortier says that Haggai is challenging both the concept of a purely secular society and the notion that religious activity itself is self-validating. If people are not right with God, their society will be warped and ineffective. And their religion will reflect their character, not change it. The springs of life need to be clean if the outflow is to be clean, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? The springs of life need to be clean if the outflow is to be clean. Another thing that we see here in this passage as God brings this to their attention is that there is a progression of understanding of their sin. Because again, this is addressing the same sin that he was bringing up, that he brought up in chapter 1. That of their refusal, of they're abandoning the work of building the temple. It's still addressing that same sin. Yet there, he did not do it to this depth. And so it is, as we grow in Christ, so does the awareness of our sin grow. As we grow in Christ, so does the awareness of our sin. You remember Paul's progression. First he says, I'm the least of the apostles. Later he says, I'm less than the least of all the saints. And then at the end of his life, what's he say? I am the chief of sinners. That's his progression. Now, this is obviously not because he was committing more sin than he had earlier on. As he's growing in Christ, he's not committing more sin. He is indeed being sanctified and growing in holiness. But rather, as he grew in Christ, he began to see the depth of his rebellion against God. He understood the true horrors that he committed previously. Not only that, but he sees deeper and deeper the indwelling corruption that still remained in him. Early on in our Christian walk, we typically think merely of those big sins, right? Not doing those big things, whatever they may be in our life. But as we grow, we begin to recognize that even the quote-unquote smallest sins are worthy of the same punishment as those big sins. For they all arise out of the same rebellious heart. As Christians, sure, this grieves us as we see it. I doubt there's any of us that haven't had something come out of our heart and into our minds or whatever it is and think, really? That is still there? That came back again, even if it's just in my heart or in my mind. And it grieves us, but it should not depress us. It should not depress us. Instead, it should exhort us and encourage us all the more. Instead, it should drive us to Christ because it teaches us of our continual need for His mercy, our continual need of His strengthening grace, and of our continual need of Christ's intercession for us. Yes, Christ interceded for us upon the cross, but He ever lives to make intercession for us. And we always need that intercession of Christ. And therefore, it should birth thankfulness in our hearts to the Lord that we have been chosen to partake of such a great salvation. And so, verse 15, And now carefully consider, from this day forward, from before the stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Again, carefully consider, he says. He says this here, and he says it two more times in verse 18. And it's simply an abbreviated form of, if you remember, chapter 1, verse 5 and 7, when God says, consider your ways, right? He says it to them twice. Well, this is just an abbreviated form of that. And so he tells them, consider, carefully consider. And here, previously, it's consider your ways. Here, it's consider your experience. Consider the future in light of your past experience. That's what he wants them thinking upon. So verse 16, since those days, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. So he's reminding them of these covenant curses that they have been experiencing. When they bring their grain to the harvest, they expect a certain amount, and yet they get only 50% of that which they expected of the grain. When they press out the wine, they expect to get a certain amount, and yet they are only getting 40% of what they expected. Now, if you ask any farmer, if they were to receive simply 50% or 40% of the harvest they expected, and they would tell you that's pretty devastating, I am sure. But that's what they're experiencing, because they're experiencing those covenant curses that God had promised to bring upon them. Verse 17. God says, I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands. Yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Remember, just like that defilement spreads to all of life, so God's judgment spread to all of life. All the labors of your hands, God says. He judged. And so he brought a blight. He brought a scorching wind. And yet they did not turn to him. He brought mildew. And yet they did not turn to him. He brought hail against the crops, and yet they did not turn to him. I remember the first time I saw a cornfield, new to Nebraska in our first year, I think it was, and there was a bad hailstorm, and I didn't think about crops. I wasn't thinking at all. I mean, I was from Seattle, right? I wasn't thinking about corn. And so there's the hailstorm, and I remember driving past a cornfield and said to a friend of mine at the time, I said, wow, what happened to that corn? And he said, oh, a hailstorm. I was like, oh, I didn't even think about that. You've seen the damage that is done by hail to the crops. And so God says here, I sent hail, and yet you did not turn to me. All those curses were to be warning signs. They were to be alarms going off, telling them, turn back. You're going the wrong direction. Return to the Lord. Commit your ways back to Him. Stop your backsliding, lest a worse thing come upon you. But they did not do it. Now that wording there at the end of verse 17, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord, is kind of a strange wording. It literally means, but nothingness as far as you are concerned in loyalty to me. Right? Nothingness as far as you are concerned in loyalty to me. The idea is here, in spite of these clear covenant curses, you did not return. You brought me nothing. You showed no loyalty to me. There was nothing that showed me that you belong to me. There was no repentance in their hearts, and therefore there were no works of repentance in their life. There was nothing that the people gave to God in the midst of their economic woes. Verse 18. Consider now, from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. So two times he says, this day, consider this day, remember this day, mark this day. Right? Let it stand out in your mind for what I'm about to tell you. Right? I think of this like, I don't know if any of you remember, But in 2020, after Biden was elected as president, Facebook was flooded with people taking pictures of the gas pumps and saying, here's my proof that it's going to be a rough 4 years, and I'm going to come back and show you this picture of what our gas prices were here, right, before he was elected. Right? They were marking that day so that they could point back and show how bad things have gotten now. I don't know if you all saw that, but I saw several of those. Right? That's the idea here, but it's the opposite. It's not mark this day to see how bad it's going to get in comparison to it. Rather, it's a mark this day, remember what it's been like these previous 16, 18 years, and then look at what's going to happen. Because everything's about to shift. Everything's about to change. And so he asked them in verse 19, is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But this day I will bless you. So the question he asks you here is the seed still in the barn? Is the seed still in the barn? Again, this oracle was given on December 18th on our calendar. The corn harvest would have been in May and June. The fruit harvest was in August and September. The early rains were in October, November. And again, remember, this is December 18th, so after the early rains. And after those early rains, that's which enabled the plowing and the sowing before the winter came. And again, winter's December through February. Right? The latter rains would have been in March and April. So when he asked the question, is the seed still in the barn? The answer would be no, it's not in the barn. It's germinating in the ground, and there's no sign of how the harvest will turn out. Right? It's in the ground, and there's no sign of how this harvest is going to turn out. And yet God says, watch it. I'm going to bless you. There's no way for you to see it now, but I'm telling you, it's in the ground, and I'm going to bless it. It will be a great harvest. The fruit of their labor in rebuilding the temple, the covenant curses, is bringing about those covenant curses being changed into covenant blessings. God, instead of saying that he is cursing them now, is blessing them. Bringing us now to the fourth and final prophecy. The fourth oracle of the book of Haggai was given on the same day as the third, and it was addressed to Zerubbabel. The first two were addressed to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. The third one was just addressed to the priests, which would have included Joshua as the high priest. And the final one's addressed to just Zerubbabel. So with this fourth oracle, it provides a balance to the book as the leaders are each addressed in three of the four oracles and are addressed all on the same day. It also begins with a date, as do the previous three oracles. However, this time, there's no mention of Darius, king of Persia. Now, this is likely due to the nature of the oracle, which again is a reaffirmation of God's promise unto David that God would build for him a house. With the restoration of the house of God firmly underway, again, this is about 3 months after the work began. So with the work firmly underway, God reaffirms his promise to build for David a house. This oracle captures the sequence of 2 Samuel 7. Remember where David, he wanted to build a house for the Lord, and God tells him of his plans, that he is going to make of David a house, and that his descendant would sit on the throne forever. This we know was fulfilled in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, in 2 Samuel 7, David's desire to build God a house was met with God's promise to build for him a house. Now, hundreds of years later, a descendant of David, Zerubbabel, is restoring and rebuilding the house of the Lord, and God reaffirms his promise to David. Despite Israel's unfaithfulness, despite the failure of many of David's descendants, despite God's judgment and the Babylonian captivity and their current condition as a mere province of Persia, God's promise still stands. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. His promises are sure, and he has promised to give to David a house, and God will keep his word. Verse 20. And again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Once again, in verse 21, like in chapter 2 and verse 6, God says that he will shake heaven and earth, emphasizing that this thing that God is going to do is going to be cosmic and it's going to be worldwide. Both the heavens and the earth will be shaken. The reign of David will not be no mere earthly throne, but as Moiter says, it will be truly cosmic. And as we see in verse 22, when the Lord restores David according to his promise, it will be in the context of worldwide judgment on sin and the just punishment of sinners. In verse 22, well, end of verse 21 and into 22, each line points back to Old Testament passages. Therefore, as Pedersen says, God paints a picture of Israel's future in terms of the nation's past. We don't have time to mention each one, but I'll briefly mention a few. First, God says, I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms and destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. And the word overthrow is used to speak of God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah twice in Genesis 19, twice in Deuteronomy 29, and also in Amos chapter 4. The throne of kingdoms refers to the kings of foreign nations who will be overturned. All of this should remind us of the psalm we sung today, Psalm 2, where those nations who refuse to kiss the sun gather together against God and against his anointed, and God dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Should remind us as well of Psalm 10, where God will make his enemies his footstool and execute kings in his wrath as he judges among the nations. Next we read, I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. And that should point us back to the Song of Moses and the events of the Exodus. Exodus 15:1. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider has been thrown into the sea. Exodus 15:4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. And finally, we read that everyone was killed by the sword of his brother, echoing back again to when Gideon and his 300 men defeated the Midianite army in Judges 7, and the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. In the Midianite army, so they were killing one another in their confusion. And there are many other parallels and echoes in these few lines. But as one writes, in drawing together all these images, Haggai is showing that there is continuity between what the Lord has done in the past for his people and what he will do in the future. Verse 23. And in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Well, this is the second time that Zerubbabel is addressed personally in this short oracle. But notice this time, there's no mention of his being a mere governor under the authority of Persia. Instead, he's simply Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. Both of those phrases, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, emphasize Zerubbabel's lineage to David. God calls David my servant 31 times in the Old Testament. And here it's used of Zerubbabel, the descendant of David. He, like his father David, is the chosen servant of God. And God says to Zerubbabel, I will take you, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you. First, we see God's sovereign choice in electing Zerubbabel. I will take you. I have chosen you. But what has he been chosen for? He says, to make you like a signet ring. Now, a signet ring was used to authenticate royal documents and legal pronouncements. It was a symbol of authority for a king. But notice, though, God is not saying, I will give you a signet ring. But rather, he says, I will make you like a signet ring. Well, this points us back to the book of Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 22, just before the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians. And God says to King Jeconiah, or also called King Jehoiachin, in Jeremiah 22, 24 to 26, he says, as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, speaking of Jeconiah, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring, or were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off, and I would give you into the hand of those who seek your life. So God says, though you're the signet ring of my right hand, I would pluck you off, and I would cast you away, cast you into the hands of those who seek to kill you, and in the hand of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. Again, though you, Jeconiah, were my signet ring, the earthly representation of my authority, I will pluck you off and I will cast you out. And therefore God says of him in verse 30 of Jeremiah 22, thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. You notice that? This son of David, who was the signet ring, God says, I will take it off, and no more will any of those, your descendants, sit upon the throne and rule anymore. Now, if the story stopped there, one would think, well, that's it. God's promise to David has been annulled. God has broken his promise to David. But no, Jeremiah continues. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the judgment of Jeconiah does not negate the Davidic covenant. The removal of the Davidic king was only temporary. God's promises never fail, and he promised to raise up to David a branch of righteousness, a king who would reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And God removed the signet ring of Jeconiah, but here the signet ring is restored with Zerubbabel as God reaffirms his promise to David. Now, this doesn't mean that Zerubbabel is now the king, but rather that God is promising here that his family is to continue till the Messiah springs out of it. God is going to raise up a righteous Davidic king, a branch of righteousness, and he will rule the whole earth as the signet ring of God's right hand. As Matthew Henry writes, our Lord Jesus is the signet on God's right hand. For all power is given to him and derived from him. And by him, the great charter of the gospel is signed and ratified. And it is in him that all the promises of God are yea and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promise to David, which you have reaffirmed to Zerubbabel here, to raise up a righteous branch who would be called the Lord our righteousness. Your son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who saved us from judgment and wrath and taking upon himself all our sin upon the cross and purchasing for us eternal redemption. May we ever live in light of such mercy and grace. And may you help us to continue to pray as you have taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.